take your Bibles, please, and turn to Exodus 14. I'm sure that we're all aware of the current war between Israel and Hamas. There's lots of news reports, both on news stations, but lots of them on YouTube, and if you are connected to the Jerusalem Post at all, they have regular articles about the war even there. War's been going on since October the 7th, when Hamas invading Israel killed some 1,200 Israelis and other nationals there. Many more lives have been lost in Gaza since Israel entered into the area, and as of late, I think it was Tuesday or Wednesday, Israel and Hamas agreed to a brief pause in the fighting to allow for humanitarian aid to come in and help some of the folks in the Gaza who were struggling. Hamas was going to release 50 hostages, is the number that they were first throwing around. I don't think they have released 50 yet, but apparently another 14 or 17 were released today, both Israelis as well as some other nationalities. And they would have a four-day pause. I think it's been extended by a day, at least what I read today, another day. A pause in the fighting that then would allow hostages to be released and humanitarian aid and other necessities to enter into the strip to help the Palestinians. Israel, on their part, is to release 150 Palestinian prisoners. They say none of the ones that they will release are terrorists, so I'm not exactly sure who it is that they have behind bars in Israel that they will release, but calling for 150 Palestinian prisoners to be released as part of this deal. Some of the hostages, as we said, have been returned to Israel. However, there are still, I think, around 200, maybe a little bit less, more hostages still held by Hamas in the Gaza. And of course, we are praying that they all will be returned home before long, and praying that Israel's purposes in going into Gaza will be realized. Don't like to pray for deaths of anybody, but Hamas is a horrible organization, and to take down the leadership, which is their stated goal, is good, but they've got some success, but I don't think they have a complete victory, obviously, as of yet. So as I've been watching the reports of the war day by day, I thought about the other wars that Israel has been involved in, battles that they have had in their history, and particularly those times of battles recorded for us in the scripture. And I think there's some very interesting things that we can find out about Israel and their enemies and how the enemies were routed on behalf of Israel by the Lord. So I thought it'd be interesting to check out some of those times and observe how God dealt with the enemies of Israel. There are many in the scriptures. We're only going to look at the one tonight, the one that we've already read about in Exodus 14. This is the obvious first battle when Israel became a nation, beginning with the Exodus from out of Egypt. They left as a group, basically as a nation. They had been together long enough that they were understood to be a nation. And so when they exited out of Egypt, it basically was as a complete nation. And then when they stopped at Mount Sinai, got the law from the Lord, and truly then became a bona fide people of God, a nation of Israel. We know that Israel had been slaves in Egypt for many years, but the time had come for the Lord to deliver his people from their hardships and their labor and bring them into a land of their own, a land described as a land flowing with milk and honey. Just a beautiful space that would be suitable for them to grow and to serve the Lord. We know that it was the land of Canaan, as it was called, is the place where God was delivering them to. The Canaanites and all the other ites in the land had filled up the cup of God's wrath because of their iniquity, and now it was time for judgment to come. God was going to bring his people in as this, the sword of judgment upon the Canaanite nations, and they were to destroy them and then inhabit that land. So in Exodus 12, if you recall, we have the record of the first Passover at the time of the 10th plague, which was what? Can't hear you. Death of the firstborn, not only in every Egyptian family, but even among their beasts as well. Firstborn would be killed. And so God gave Israel the escape from that with the blood of the chosen lamb. Remember, they chose it on the 10th, kept it up to the 14th, killed it in the evening, put the blood on the lintel and doorposts, and then they stayed in the house eating the lamb in a certain manner. And at midnight of that 14th day, the death angel came through and brought death to firstborn sons, except that when he saw the blood on the houses of the Jews, the Israelis, he passed over, which is where we get the name Passover from. So in Exodus 13, 17 to 22, we read that God led his people out of Egypt. He led them with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And the understanding I've always had when Israel left Goshen, left Egypt, they must have traveled day and night to get to this place where they were to cross the Red Sea. So in chapter 14, this is where we are. In chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, we read about Israel being told by the Lord to encamp at this certain place, Pihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal Zephon. Before it ye shall encamp by the sea. So this was a place that was right alongside the sea, the Red Sea, but it was also in a wilderness area, and there weren't too many choices as to where to go once you got down to that spot. Now, the location of these places, Pihahiroth and Migdol, is open to speculation. Nobody's really certain for sure. Most common interpretation of even Mount Sinai is right there in the middle of the Sinai Peninsula, right? There's a monastery there, St. Catherine's Monastery, and a lot of liberal types, and I suppose even more Bible students, believe that's where Moses received the law from the Lord. The problem with that location is that the Sinai Peninsula was under control of Egypt in those days, right? They held control of the Sinai until the Romans came somewhere in 160 BC and took over control of the Sinai Peninsula. So it couldn't have been there, because we know that God brought Israel out of Egypt. So they had to come right clear of the Sinai Peninsula, and they were headed to Midian. And we all know where Midian is, west coast of what today is Asia. So what route did they take? It's not too clear, obviously, from the scriptures. It mentions various places where they would go. But there's two alternatives as to where they might have gone. Here's wrong finger. So This is a map of the crossing that somebody has come up. I can't remember who did this. A map was made in 2014 by Joe Anderson, licensed under the Creative Commons Attribution. So, anyways, they left Goshen up there, and according to this individual, they traveled down the west side of the Sinai. They made it across the wilderness and came down to this location here, which is halfway through the Gulf of Aqaba, right? And so they're suggesting that they crossed here, and then they made their way down to Sinai, Mount Sinai here in Midian, which is located there. And that has been a popular place for a number of people and for a few years, crossing down through the Gulf of Aqaba, which is part of the Red Sea. Are you familiar with that one at all? You've seen that before? I think it's been around for a while. But then there's also this other suggestion, and I kind of like this one. So this one has Israel leaving Goshen, traveling down the west coast of the Sinai to this part down here. So you probably can't see it, but they're suggesting that this is Migdol, right down at the base. Pi Hahiros, which means mouth of water. That's what this is here. And so they're camped right there by the sea, and of course got the Red Sea right here. And God told them to encamp there for a time. So the reason I like this one is it takes them down, and they do cross actually at the Red Sea, not in the Gulf of Aqaba, or the Sea of Reeds, as liberal scholars want to say. They went through the Sea of Reeds. I don't know how Egyptian army drowned in a sea of reeds, but that's another story. And then they traveled from there up to Mount Sinai, which is located there. And then from there, after the law was given, they began their journeys up north. So you can take your pick, I guess, whichever one you like. Scriptures aren't that detailed, but this one certainly, to me, makes a little bit more sense than others. But whatever the precise location is, and God only knows, everybody else who knew are all dead and gone, so they really can't give us any more information. The fact of Israel being hemmed in is very clear here in this location. They had no place to go. There was wilderness around them. There was the sea in front of them. And then we are told that the Lord told Moses that Pharaoh would pursue them and corner them in a difficult place. Chapter 14, verses 5 down through 10. You can read through those verses. Pharaoh had 600 chariots. He got them all ready to go, and he chased after Israel that he had let go. And when you come down to verse 10, we read this. When Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. So you can imagine their situation. They've got the wilderness kind of around them. You got the Red Sea in front of them. And now Pharaoh's armies and all of his chariots are coming down to cut off any other kind of escape. There's no place for them to go. They were frightened, the children of Israel were. They cried to the Lord. And here's what they said to Moses, verse 11 and 12. They said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians, for it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. So here's the mindset of not all of the Israelites, but I think a fair number of them. They were discouraged, absolutely. They thought they were going to die right there in that place with Pharaoh's army coming down against them. It was an impossible situation. There didn't seem to be any way out for them. They were going to die right there in the wilderness. And, of course, they had to tell Moses, "We told you so. We told you back in Egypt, let us alone. Just let us be servants of the Egyptians." But if you recall, while Israel was in Egypt and slaves to Pharaoh, you know what they did then? They cried to the Lord for help. God sent them Moses. Moses led them out. So, you know, really it's on them, if you want, that they're in the spot that they're in, even though God is, his purpose is to deliver them from that slavery and that burden. But they were frightened, and so we understand they're crying to the Lord and some of the things that they were saying to Moses. Moses tried to reassure the people, right? In verses 13 to 14, Moses said to the people, now just imagine this. here's a crowd of people. We figure probably about 2 million people involved in the Exodus, men, women, children, others, who went out with Israel as well, maybe even some Egyptians, and all their animals and stuff. So here they are all kind of mingled in this big group. And Moses says to them in verse 13, "Fear ye not." Good start. "Stand still." Who has ever heard of a battle plan that required the people to just stand still in the face of an enemy coming down on them? But this is the way God works, right? "Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. The Egyptians that you see, you'll never see them again." And verse 14 says, "The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace." Now, the strategy of Moses was quite bold, it seems to me. Quite bold, maybe a little unusual from normal tactics, but a most unusual strategy to take. Just stand still and watch what God will do for you to save you from not only the enemy, but from harm. I think it's obvious that Moses had such great trust in the Lord. Moses had spent some time, obviously, he had a close connection with the Lord God Jehovah, but he must have had great trust in the Lord. The situation that they were in did not seem to bother him. Jehovah God would deliver them. He would save them somehow, some way, sometime or other. The Lord will look after his people. So Israel has no place to go. You know, the expression, caught between a rock and a hard place. They're caught between the sea, the wilderness, and Pharaoh's army. No place for them to go. quite an unnerving situation, I would expect. Not sure how any of us might feel if we were part of that back in the day. But for many of them, they were quite fearful and expecting that their lives were going to end. So we ask the question, did God make a mistake in leading Israel to this very place? That there was no way out for them? Did God make a mistake in leading them with the cloud and the fire? A lot of the children of Israel thought so. Once again, in verse 11 and 12, they said to Moses, "We told you. Isn't this what we told you back in Egypt? Just let us alone. Let us stay here. But now you've brought us out into the wilderness. Were there no graves in Egypt that, you know, we should be led out here to die in the wilderness?" A lot of them thought that this was a big mistake. But God makes no mistakes, right? He makes no mistakes. Israel is in exactly the place he wanted them to be. So that through their own ingenuity or their own ways of doing things, it was going to be impossible for them to do anything about their dire situation. It's exactly the place he wanted them to be. They could do nothing themselves. They would have to trust the Lord. They would have to trust the Lord. And God intended that what he planned to do to rescue them would not only give the glory to the Lord for the great miracle he's about to perform, but that also the Egyptians would know that he is the Lord. You can see that back in verse 4, as well as other verses. And even through, if you remember, through all the plagues in Egypt, the purpose of the plagues was so that Pharaoh would know, the Egyptians would know that Jehovah is the true God. Not all their gods that they worshipped, the Egyptians, but that Jehovah was the true God. And so Israel would have to trust the Lord. He brought them right there, I believe, on purpose. So they had no way or means to get out of it themselves, but that they would need to trust him to help them. Sometimes the Lord puts us into unusual situations where we don't know what to do or how to move forward. But we must always remind ourselves, God has a plan. No mistakes. He always makes a way to escape, and we just have to trust him to open up that way for us. Your ways are higher, remember? Your ways are higher than mine. So we will just trust that you will do your will and that your will be accomplished in your purposes. So how is this dilemma going to work itself out? Well, I like the Lord's response to Moses in verses 15 and 18. After the people have said, we're going to die, Moses says, don't fear, stand still and see the salvation that the Lord will provide. Verse 14, the Lord shall fight for you and you shall hold your peace. And the Lord said to Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Why are you crying out to me? Why are you saying all this stuff to me? He says, speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. Well, forward is the sea. It's the waters. Go forward. Don't be crying to me about all of this stuff. Just get them to move forward. Can you imagine how that announcement would have gone over with that crowd of Jewish people? Speak to the children of Israel that they go forward. But, verse 16, lift up thy rod and stretch out thine hand over the sea and divide it. What? Moses, take that staff that he's had in his hand. He's just supposed to stretch it out over the sea and divide the waters? What is that all about? And the end of verse 16, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. Wow, that's quite the strategy, isn't it? This is how God helps his people to deal with an enemy that is bent and determined to destroy them. Well, verse 17 tells us that the Lord says, I'm going to harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they're going to follow you, basically. I'll get me honor upon Pharaoh, upon all his host, and upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. So whatever the Lord is going to do is going to be something. Going to really be something to see. Israel's not going to have any hand in doing it, but except for Moses and the staff or the rod that he has in his hand. Moses, you put your rod out over the sea, divide the waters, and the people will go through on dry ground. Well, that's a big step, it seems to me. It almost sounds kind of comical, doesn't it? Where the Lord says to Moses, what are you crying to me for? Just tell the people to get going. Move forward. They were facing the sea. They had no boats. It was too far to swim. The think on this one, the crossing there is about 16 kilometers. That's about the length of the Confederation Bridge, isn't it? How long did 13 kilometers? So that far, too far for them to swim. How are you going to get all your animals and kids and stuff? Go forward? Can you hear them murmuring? Because, you know, Israel loved to murmur. So God tells Moses, stretch your hand out over the sea, divide the water so the children could go over on dry ground in the midst of the sea. That was God's plan, this big plan. What happened next? Well, the record shows that Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. Look at verse 21. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. The Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea dry land. And the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground. And the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Can you use your sanctified imagination and see what that must have been like? We don't know how wide this spot would be between the walls of water. I think it had to be more than just like a little hallway width wide. There's a lot of people that have to cross. So it might have been fairly wide, but we need to pick up the fact that it was dry ground that they walked across. It wasn't muddy. There was no pools of water. It was dry ground. And the water on either side were like walls. How high? It doesn't tell us how high they were. They must have been quite high, though, I would think, as they traveled through. So that would be a little scary, don't you think? Stepping into this channel with the water, standing up like walls on either side. Do you remember the movie with Charlton Heston? It was pretty good scene where the waters went back and were just walls on either side. It might have been like that. I don't know. But so Moses divided the waters. They went as walls on either side. Dry ground appeared. And this would be an experience, I think, not soon forgotten. Although, in time, they did forget about it. Caused themselves more troubles than anything. Israel could not do that sort of thing themselves, but God could, and he did, in order to save his people from the Egyptians. And we recall that there was probably about 2 million people in Israel at this crossing, with all kinds of other things, their possessions, the animals, and so on. It would have probably taken quite a while to make that crossing, but they did it. Praise the Lord. They escaped from the Egyptian army and Pharaoh himself. So when God acts to deliver his people from war, from difficult circumstances, he does it in a miraculous way. Not all the time, but I think there are those occasions when God will do that as a reminder about who he is, what he can do, and how much he loves his own people. When the pillar of cloud and fire that had blocked the Egyptians was lifted, Pharaoh pursued Israel right into the midst of the sea. But God had other plans for Pharaoh and for his army. Verse 23 to 28 tells us that Egyptians pursued. God took off their wheels and troubled the host of the Egyptians. Verse 25 says he took off their chariot wheels so that the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord, all capital letters, Jehovah, fighteth for them against the Egyptians. And the Lord said to Moses, okay, take your rod, put it back out over the sea, and the waters that were piled up on either side now flowed back into the channel that had been created And I don't think it was just, you know, a nice simple little flow of water. If you've got a wall of water on one side, I suspect it was quite a crash of water that came down upon the Egyptians, and it drowned them in the sea. And you can see in verse 28, the waters returned, covered the chariots and the horsemen, and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel were saved that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And verse 29 to 30 is kind of a summary of what has just taken place. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that, verse 29, children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the seas, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and unto their left, and the Lord saved them that day. All the Israelites had to do when they were so fearful with Pharaoh coming down against them and the sea in front of them, the wilderness all around, all they had to do was go forward. To believe what God had said and just step out, we would say, step out in faith. They walked across the sea to the other side, which was in the land of Midian over there, on the east side of the Gulf of Aqaba. The Lord did the miraculous. He opened up the sea so the people could cross on dry ground. Nothing is impossible with God, right? He may not do it exactly the same way every single time, but nothing is impossible with God. And I think this was God's plan all along, to destroy Israel's enemies and encourage the heart and minds of his own people. The deliverance of Israel was clearly obvious to all. I mean, all the Israelites would understand now what God had done. And sometimes we too may be aware of God's good hand in our situations. Not always, perhaps, but sometimes his hand is clear when he brings help and delivers us from difficult circumstances. So how shall we respond? How did Israel respond to all of this? Verse 31, Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord, they believed the Lord, and they believed his servant Moses. That's a pretty good response. And I think that's what God was after on the part of his very own people. They feared the Lord. Reverenced. They reverenced the Lord. They believed the Lord. God said, go forward. They did. And they had great victory from the Egyptians. And they also trusted the Lord to fight for them. They also believed Moses, God's servant. So the leader that God put in place for them to follow, they also had faith and belief in what he had to say as well. I've just been wondering, what would happen today if Israel would just fear the Lord? What it would happen if they just believed the Lord would help deliver them from this awful war that they're in? To believe the Lord is essentially, I think, referring to the scriptures, God's word. And if they would only trust the Lord to fight for them, I wonder what difference there would be in Israel and Gaza in these days. Whether the battlefield would be any different than Israel at the Exodus, we obviously don't know. God's plans and purposes are different, I think, all the time. Here are the people of Israel at the Red Sea. They don't have a sword to fight with. They don't have spears or anything else. God took care of the enemy himself. And I just wonder if Israel today would trust the Lord, fear the Lord, what difference there might be in the outcome of this, and perhaps the Lord would save them in a marvelous, miraculous deliverance. Well, there are other battles that are recorded in the scriptures. And I think that from time to time, we'll take a look at some of the other ones. Some other ones are really, really interesting along the way. But we'll do that another time. For tonight, we understand that God looks out for his people, helps them by defeating the enemies around them. And we know that for Israel, ultimately, God will deliver them when Christ returns at his second coming, the Battle of Armageddon. Israel will be saved, and the kingdom of Christ will be enacted here on earth. Those of us who know Christ as our Savior by grace through faith, we are also God's people. And he cares for us as much as he has cared for Israel. And when difficulties come along, let us fear the Lord, believe the Lord, what he has said to us in his word, and see his salvation that only he can provide for us. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for a quick look at your word this evening. For this record of your deliverance of your people at the Exodus. And we marvel at just the strategy that you put into place that would deliver Israel from not only the Egyptians, but from the land of slavery and bring them safely to the other side of the sea to eventually meet with you at Sinai. So thank you that we have this record in our scriptures, that we can read it and that we can learn from it. And we trust you, Lord, that any times that we may experience some difficult times, help us always to fear you, trust your word, and just look to you for help in being delivered from whatever those difficult circumstances may be. And we thank you that you care for us and look out for us always from time to time. Bless your word to our hearts tonight, we ask in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen.